We're going to get started here. If you were with us last week, you'll remember, hopefully. If you don't, I'll forgive you, that we started a series in the book of Judges. So we're going to continue in that series today. We're going to be starting verse 1, and we're going to go through chapter 2, verse 5, which is the first introduction to the book of Judges. So last week I kind of gave an overview, and the book of Judges is very kind of interesting because it has both a double introduction and a double conclusion. So it just introduces information twice, and it does that on purpose. But the book of Judges, if you'll remember, it comes after the book of Joshua. And someone told me this morning that Ruth really hated Joshua because Joshua judged Ruth. Look, when you're a dad, that's funny. But it's a book that last week I talked about the main message is this. It's the canonization of all of Israel in the period of Judges is rooted in Israel's refusal to submit to Yahweh as king through his covenant, though in mercy and love, God continues to deliver his unrepentant people. This is really just like a description of what this entire book is about. And so if you want to go to sleep, that's your prerogative. But it's a story of God's mercy. And I think a lot of times people enter into reading the Bible, or they grow up in Christian circles where Christianity is a list of do's that you're just supposed to accomplish, right? You just go through life trying to achieve certain things, obey certain things, continue to do all this stuff that's in the Bible. We call this God's rule book for life, and we just follow all these things. Everything's going to go well. And that's really not the picture that the Bible paints. The picture the Bible paints is a picture of the brokenness of humanity and man's inability to follow and fulfill the demands that God desires as a holy God. And it describes how God, who created all things, and he's merciful, he's gracious, he's kind, he enters into history. And in his mercy, he redeems his people. Not because they earn it or they deserve it, but despite all of that. And Judges, if you read it correctly, is a clear description of the inability of mankind to fulfill what God demands. And there's great hope in that. Because if I would look over my life and the ways that I've failed and the ways that I've failed to measure up to what God desires or God demands, like I would be lost. But God in his mercy and his grace comes and he begins to work in me what he desires to see through his Spirit and the finished work of his Son on the cross. Now, we're going to spend time here in the first chapter of Judges, but I want, before we jump in there, and I'm just going to give you kind of an overview how we're going to be directing today in the sermon. A little bit different than most. I'm going to actually just walk through the narrative, and then we're going to give a few points coming out of that narrative. But before we get into that, I want to point us into the end of Joshua. There's something that Joshua says to the people, which is familiar for most of us. Joshua, verse 14 of chapter 24, says, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods of that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in the land whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Right? That's a beautiful statement of resolve that really could even be central to just, not even my house, just me. No matter what's going on in life, whether my family follows or not, I'm going to serve the Lord. I don't care what you guys do. I'm calling you to faithfulness. It's your choice. And everyone has that in front of them. So you either choose to follow your gods, right, yourself or whatever is out there trying to provide, that you believe is going to provide you comfort in life, or you serve the Lord. Joshua says, "I'm serving the Lord." And then the people, this is somewhat hilarious, People say, yeah, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it's the Lord our God who brought us up, and our fathers from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery, who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us all the way we went, and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we will serve the Lord, for he is our God. Listen to what Joshua says. He says to his people, you are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He's a jealous God, for he will not forgive your transgressions and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done your good. Right, so what's Joshua saying? He knows the heart of the people. It's like, good, guys, choose whom you're going to serve. I'm done here. I've finished my race. I don't have long left on this life. Somebody has to take up the mantle afterwards, and you get a choice. And the people are like, yeah, we're going to follow God. No, you're not. You're not going to do it. And really, Joshua's statement proves true throughout the rest of the book of Judges. So we get in the book of Judges, and it says this, after the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired the Lord, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? Now, I'm going to walk through this, but here's the major point over this first chapter. The compromise and failure to courageously follow God's command resulted in Israel's failure to possess the promised land. And this is what's going to happen in this chapter. You're going to see a slow but quick slide down away from God and his promises and holding, taking possession of them into failure and brokenness and sin. And it starts here just like the book of Joshua started. The book of Joshua starts after the death of Moses. Joshua comes on the scene. God calls Joshua to be strong and courageous, to follow everything that God's commanded. And you see Joshua do this. Judges comes up and says, after the death of Joshua, the question for the reader is, who's going to follow afterwards? And evidently the question for the tribes is, who's going to step up first? Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites and fight against them? Now, in this first statement, you see the beginnings of the cracks within the nation of Israel. Right? So this book starts, there's no real clear leader who's leading the nation. Joshua has done all his work. He's got the people in the land. They've conquered territories. There are territories still to be conquered. They're there so that the people would see and learn what it means to trust the Lord. But now it's time for all of the individual tribes to go take possession of their land. They're all positioned to do that. And they're asking, who's going to go up first? Really, it's not really a question. It should have been, ready guys, break, go. Go take the land that you're supposed to do. Everyone go at the same time. Take hold of the land that God has given to you. Instead, they're like kids standing by the high dive, and they're like, who's going to go first? Because all of us are terrified. Like, you ever had that feeling you and your friends are going to do something, jump off a high cliff or do whatever, and it's like, I don't want to be the first one to do it. I need someone else to go forward so I know that it's safe for me to go. I'm not getting on that roller coaster first. You go on the roller coaster first. I'm not going in that house. We all know it's haunted. You go in first. Right? And that same type of mentality is happening with the Israelites. Now, what is the main problem with the Israelites? They refuse to submit to Yahweh as king, as God. They are so inundated with polytheism that they cannot help but worship and follow other gods. Now, this is understandable for us, right? Because they grew up in Egypt. And there was like an ancient Greek guy who's recorded of saying that that there are so many gods in Egypt, you can trip over one on a rock and find one. Like the dung beetle, scarab, the dung beetle, that was considered a god. So these people are growing up in a culture where they just believe their gods all over the place. Why would I not worship him? Why would I not seek after them? It's almost like God coming into the United States and saying, get rid of your materialism. Now, it's kind of quiet in here, but you guys know how much I'm concerned about what my car looks like, or what clothes I'm wearing, or what people think of me, or I need to get the next iPhone, which, spoiler alert, it's the same thing. This is from 2021, still works. Right? These people had something in them that was impossible for them to overcome because they were stuck in a mentality and a culture that drove them to worshiping other gods, and they could not trust God despite all that he did. Right? They even, right at the end of Joshua, are recounting, he brought us out of Egypt. He brought us to the sea. There's chariots of iron. All of Pharaoh's army coming after us. What are we going to do? We're defenseless. And God opens up the sea, and we walk through it on dry land, and then they go in, and they get stuck, and then they get covered over. Joshua, just a few years ago, you stopped the sun from moving so that we could finish our battle. You ran hail down from the sky and took care of our enemies. Who's going to go up first? Man, everyone should be giddy. Like, let's take what's ours. So the Lord says, Judah shall go up. For behold, I've given the land to his hand. And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come with me into the territory allotted for me that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go to you into your territory allotted to you. So Simeon went with him. Now, you could read past that and see, well, there's nothing wrong with that. But really, you're seeing the same thing. I'm afraid to do what God's called me to do. So I'm asking my brother to come with me as my comfort blanket. And we'll use our wisdom. If I'm to take this, right, if we join forces, it'll go faster. We get more people. And then I'll go take yours, and it'll be great. Now, Judah asking for Simeon, which is like one of the smallest tribes, Judah had like 75,000 fighting men. Like, they're a big army. They're like one of the largest armies of Israel. And you're seeing this brokenness starting. They're taking the way in which they believe things should go, not following what God has asked them to do, but following their own conventional wisdom. So he fails to go with courage, he fails to go with strength, and you start seeing the breakdown. So Judah went up, and the Lord gave him the Canaanites, the Perizzites in their hand. They defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek, and they found Adonai Bezek at Bezek and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites, and the Perizzites and Adonai Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. And as I've done, God has repaid me. So they brought him to Jerusalem and he died there. Now, there's a lot of questions about what Israel did here. And I'm just going to say this. You are seeing here another step in the direction of the Canaanization of Israel. Israel was called to go in and to blot out the names of the kings of these people that hold this land. In fact, this is what Moses says to them in Deuteronomy 7. The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you, little by little. You may not make an end of them at once, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you. But the Lord your God will give them over to you and throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. And he will give their kings in your hand. And you shall make their name perish from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. Now, what is the command? Make their name perish from under heaven. Whose name did I just read? Adonai Bezek. Has that name perished under heaven? It's recorded in God's word. It's there. What did they do to him? Cut off his toes and his thumbs. Why did they do that? Well, he says it's karma. I did this to 70 kings and they all sat underneath my table. It's right that God, he uses the word, general word for God, Elohim, did this because I've done this to other people. Doesn't use the word Yahweh, he uses Elohim. The Israelites are taking Canaanite-style justice and they're levying it on the Canaanite kings, humiliating them, causing suffering for them, not ending it quickly like God had asked them to, and moving on. But in the process, giving him a lasting legacy. There are few names that exist throughout the pages of history. Adonai Bezek is one of them. Because Israel failed to do what they were asked to do. Now, this is not about like right justice or any. This is Israel's failure, Judah's failure. And then, okay, well, they conquered these places, but in the conquering of it, they are missing it. Then, verse 8, the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set it on fire. And afterward, the men of Judah went down and fight against Canaanites who lived in the hill country in the Negev, in the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba, and they defeated Shishai and Ahiman and Talmai. Now this statement here, we know from Joshua chapter 15, that this is actually Caleb who's the one who defeated all these people in the hill country in Hebron. He changed the name. He stands out as the prototypical disciple, like the one who's truly following after the Lord. Like Caleb's like the OG. I mean, he's the one who, with Joshua, when they went to go scout the land, and all the other people are like, we can't go take that. There are giants in the land. Caleb's like, no, we can take it. Let's go. What do the giants have against us? Our God just destroyed the entire Egyptian army. And because he was faithful and wanted to go into the land, God said, I will let you survive and bring you in. And then Caleb goes in and he chooses the place where he's going to go. And what he chooses is the hill country. Right? This is not the easy place to take. Hill countries are hard. You have to go uphill. Fortified places are difficult. And he goes to the place where there's three giants. These are like, this is Goliath's relatives. And he defeats them. Caleb's faithful, he trusts God despite what's in front of him, and he wins. And then Caleb comes into the story here in Judges with Judah taking credit, and it says, from there they went against the inhabitants of Debir, and the name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, he who attacks Kiriath Sefer and then captures it, I will give him Aksa, my daughter, as a wife. And Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, this is his nephew, captured it, and he gave him Aksa, his daughter, for a wife. And when she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field, and she dismounted from her donkey. And Caleb said to her, what do you want? And she said to him, give me a blessing. Since you have sent me a land in Negev, give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Now, in the middle of this story, is a story of one family who got it right. They're the prototypical faithful Israelites. Caleb, who's man's man, I don't care what the Lord's asking you, I'm going to do it. And he, knowing that his daughter needs to be led by another man who will have the same mentality that he has, says, whoever's going to go to this other place and take it, then they can have my daughter. I'm going to ensure that my daughter has a faithful man as her husband. I'm not going to leave her with one of these other guys who are terrified at going to take what the Lord has promised them. I want someone who's faithful. And Othniel steps up, Othniel takes, and then his daughter after this, goes to her dad and says, "Dad," and kind of butters him up, like any father, like, "Okay, yeah, what do you want? Dad, thanks for the land, but if you could give me an extra blessing, I'd like some water for the land." Which is really, like, insightful of this woman, because where they were is basically desert. It gets somewhere between 1 to 7.9 inches of rainfall a year. A year. We get that sometimes in a storm. They needed water to survive. And he gave her the upper and the lower springs. She went out of her way to provide for her family. She's like the pre-Proverbs 31 woman before Proverbs 31 was a thing. And she goes and she wants to provide for her family, support her husband, make sure that they are in a good position. What's the most valuable thing in a desert? Water. If you own the wells and the springs, you're in securing position for your family. And she's here in this book, stands as the pinnacle of what a godly woman should look like. And you'll see from this point and the rest of the book, it just goes down worse and worse and worse. Right? The treatment of women goes from highly honored to not even named. Aiska is a woman given to an Israelite. Three more chapters. The Israelites are taking women from the Canaanites. She's standing as a comparison to Delilah at the end of the book, the last woman named, who, instead of trying to support her husband, she finds out what gives him strength and cuts it off and then gives him over to the people who want to kill him. She's faithful. And it goes on that next is the descendants of the Kenite. Moses, father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah and from the city of palms in the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negev and Arad, and they went and settled with the people. And Judah went with Simeon, his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zephthah and devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Hormah. And Judah also captured Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country. Listen to this. He could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said, and he drove it out from the three sons of Anak. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem, and so the Jebusites lived there, the people of Benjamin, Jerusalem this day. Now, what should strike you as someone who's reading this is going, how in the world does it say God was with Judah and then say they could not drive out the people of the plain because of the chariots of iron? When has chariots of iron ever been a problem for the living God? In fact, God says this in Deuteronomy 20, verse 1, "When you go out to war against your enemies and see the horses and chariots, and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." The Lord is with him, and they don't take over the land because of the chariots of iron. The same chariots that chased them out of Egypt, the same chariots that were defeated in the waters, what are they to God? This is Judah failing to be faithful to what God has assigned them to do, choosing fear and compromise over courageously following what God has asked them to do. Then the rest of this chapter just goes on to describe how the rest of Israel fails to do what they're called to do. And if you're reading this geographically, it's going from south to north, starts with Judah, and it goes north. It goes next to Joseph, the house of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, and they went up against Bethel. And the Lord was with them, and the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. Now the name of that city was formerly Luz. And they saw us. The spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Please show us the way into the city, and we'll deal kindly with you." And they showed them the way in the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites, and he built a city and called its name Luz, and that is its name to this day. Now, what's happening here? Well, you're seeing a comparison to Jericho. Spies go into the city, they meet Rahab. Rahab goes to them. Rahab says, "Look, I know that God is with you. Please spare my family. I want to serve your God." And God does. God spares Rahab. Rahab joins the family of God. Rahab enters into the bloodline of the Savior who's going to come. And so they're kind of doing the similar thing here. We're going to Bethel. Bethel is an important place. This is a place that Jacob named Bethel. This is where God came down, showed him the vision of the ladder, Jacob's ladder. It's a place where he came back into the land. It's a place where God reestablished the covenant with him, confirmed what he's going to do. This is a key city. And they're supposed to wipe out the inhabitants, reestablish it for God. And so they go, and instead of taking that, they go find someone, scheme a way to come in, to take over the city, and the guy they go to doesn't join with them. The guy they go to just takes the city and moves it to another place. And it says it's there to this day. They failed. And we keep on going in. Over and over, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bashan. Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites and lived in Gezer. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, inhabitants of Nahal. Asher did not drive the inhabitants of Akko. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth-Shemesh and the inhabitants of Beth-Anath. So they lived among the Canaanites and the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth-Shemesh and Beth-Anath became subject to forced labor for them. They couldn't kick them out. So they decided, you know what, this is going to be easier. I'll use them as slaves. It's convenient. And at the very end of this chapter, the Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. The Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heres, in Ayalon, and Shaalabim, but the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them and became subject to forced labor. And the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of the Akrabim to Selah and upward. And at the end of this chapter, what do you find is that Dan can't even push them out. It's depressing. It's meant to be that way. It's meant to show the failure of God's people to capture what he gave to them and promised to them. All of this is yours. I'm going to be with you. I've made it. I know what's going on. I know what you're up against. Nobody can stand against me. Do not fear. The call to Joshua in the beginning of Joshua, be strong and courageous, should be ringing in their ears. But they continue to compromise their conviction, to look at what's expedient, to use man-centered wisdom. Well, if I go up with my brother, this will be easier. If I just use them as forced labor, this will be great. And all of this becomes a trap to them. So then in chapter 2, which is a poor chapter break, you guys know this, the chapters in the Bible are not there in the original text. They were put there so that it can help us to memorize them. It's unfortunate because this section goes to chapter 2, verse 5, and says this. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim. Gilgal is where, if you'll remember, this is where Joshua first enters into the land. It's the place where they first eat of the fruit of the land. It's the place where they circumcise the people again. It's the place where they have Passover again. It's the place where they set up all the stones to remember what God had done. It's the place where they started their conquering of the land, and they go to Jericho. It's the place where the angel of the Lord met with Joshua and promised him that he's going to defeat this massive city. He's going to be with them. And it says the angel of the Lord moves up to Bochim, which is literally the word weepers, weeping. And he says, I brought you up from Egypt. And I brought you into the land that I swore to give your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you've not obeyed my voice. What is this you've done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you. And as soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words, all the people of Israel lifted up their voices and wept, and they called the name of the place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. Now, we could spend time talking about who the angel of the Lord is. I'm just going to say this here in this instance. Some places it's hard to discern, but in this instance, most likely a pre-incarnate Christ. Right? Because he's taking ownership of the one who's taken them out of Egypt. God himself coming. But as a reader, you should be questioning, what is the angel of the Lord doing in Gilgal? When all the people are there, called to take over the land, should they not have gone to him and saying, hey, come help me. Come defeat these chariots of iron. He was there in the land all the while waiting for his people to come to him. But they didn't. Instead, they tried to manage it on their own. And when they managed it on their own, they fell into idolatry. And when they fell into idolatry, they brought judgment upon themselves. And God, in his infinite mercy and grace, comes to them and speaks to them. And he gives them exactly what they need. Thorns in their side to help them to remember that they are dependent on him for what they need. Now, there's a lot going on in this passage. There's a lot happening that we could focus on. But I want to bring out a few points that I think are somewhat obvious but need to be said. God is faithful and he keeps his promises. I'm not going to go through verse by verse by verse, but there are plentiful verses where God warned his people what would happen if they forsook him. Last week I read that you're not going into the land because of your righteousness. You're going into there to exercise my justice and my judgment on the people there for their sin. You make sure you follow me or the same thing's going to happen to you. In fact, what he says, he almost quotes verbatim, if you fail to follow me and you go after the other gods, I will make them a thorn and a snare for you. And he goes up and says, what have you done? Okay, I said I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. Like, he's the good parent who's not like threatening, I'm going to take away your Nintendo if you don't come inside right now. I'm going to take it away. And they just never follow through. God follows through. He's faithful to keep his promises, both what we perceive as negative and positive. Right? This same God who is telling this story of our inability to fulfill his demands because we are consistently going after idols, things that we think is going to bring us comfort, And the list is infinite. Mainly goes around my kingdom, my glory, my righteousness, my reputation, my comfort. Yet God in his mercy works out his promises to give us future and hope, life in him, that I will never leave you nor forsake you, that there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that I will finish what I began in you. God also holds his people accountable. We, earlier this year, talked a couple weeks on the discipline of the Lord. He does discipline his people. And that's because he loves us. Right? God wants the best for us. And it is our own brokenness that brings us with a mentality that God is somehow trying to steal joy from me when he asks me to give up something, surrender something, or do something that I don't want to do. He's actually trying to provide for my best and full joy. And he holds us accountable so that we don't continue in patterns that are self-destructive. Like I've said this before and I'll say it often, sin is oftentimes its greatest punishment. Like, when I get caught up in greed, I'm the one paying for it. When I get caught up in bitterness, I'm the one paying for it. When I get caught up in lust, I'm the one paying for it. When I gossip, I'm the one paying for it. It does not produce life in me. And if I'm stuck in a pattern of self-centered living, it's just going to continue to eat at me. Until I realize, Lord, I don't know how to get out of the situation that I'm in right now. I'm stuck. I know that you know how to get out of it. And so right now, Lord, I'm giving it to you. I'm surrendering even my ability to stop doing what I don't know how to not to stop doing. And I'm waiting for you, angel of the Lord, God of the heavenly armies, the one who's able to destroy, who's killed, who's defeated death. The one who rose up from the grave. The one who resurrected to work a resurrection in my life. I yield to you. Another point is this. The lack of courageous and faithful godly leadership is disastrous for God's people. This should be self-evident from looking here, but you don't see, despite, except for Caleb, Asa and Othniel, you do not see examples of godly leadership here. And when you don't have godly leadership, the people start sliding away. So why it's important to pray for your leaders. Pray for your elders here. Pray for the leaders of our nation. Pray for me. There's no Moses, there's no Joshua, there's no tribe who would step out in faith. There's just a lack of leadership. But in connection with this point, the lack of courageous and faithful godly leadership is no excuse to live without courageous faith. Caleb, Asa, Othniel, all examples of people who can have success with what God wants to do through them in the midst of people who are not following the Lord. If you have not been here for a while, this church does not take the mentality that ministry is something reserved for a select few who have degrees. That ministry is not something that you pay me to do. Ministry is something, a gift, that God has given to every single believer to walk in. Ministry is the rhythm of life of a disciple. We are all called to share and spread the news of a good and faithful God who has done more than we could ever imagine, who's reached further than we could ever reach, who's grasped us out of death and brought us into life, and he can do it for those around us. And if our mentality was that just the people on staff or the ones with the titles are the ones who do the ministry, this city, let alone the nation or the world, this city would have no change. God wants to do great things within and around us. And that requires a church of people who have the same grit as Caleb and Othniel. Who say, you know what? No matter what's going on, me and my house will serve the Lord. No matter what my family is doing, I don't care. I'm going to serve the Lord. And I'm going to trust him with my brokenness. I'm going to trust him with my wins. I'm going to trust him with my successes because I know that I have a shepherd. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. Even when I'm in the middle of a valley of the shadow of death, I don't have to fear. I don't have to fear when I'm surrounded by people who want to take my life. I can sit down and just eat in peace. This is great. He will take care of me. Right. This is, last week I talked about how this promised land is a real good picture for the internal life of a believer, that God wants to go through and systematically remove the strongholds and the things that we're relying on that are not of him, as he's transforming us from one degree of glory to the next into his image. It's very true, but it's only half the side. God not only wants to work that out in me, and some churches really focus on that, but he also wants to work it out in the world around us. And he wants people to stand up and be courageous with their faith. Imagine what would happen if Charlie Kirk did not courageously step forward onto the arena of college campuses. Where would we be today? Well, he'd probably still be alive. But thousands upon thousands of students would not know the gospel and have come to faith in Christ. You can not agree with his methods. It doesn't matter to me. He lived courageously for his king. And you could go through the pages of history and find people who did the same thing. Lord, I believe you're calling me to this. It sounds absolutely insane, but I'm going to do it anyways. I'm going to trust for you to come up. Mueller, I'm going to start an orphanage. I don't have any money. I don't know what's going to happen, but I know these kids need a father, and you're the father of the fatherless, so I'm going to expect you to provide. God wants his people to engage in his work, not only internally, but externally. So my question for you is this: am I going to live with courage and conviction? Or am I going to compromise and fail to receive what God has for me? Right? We cannot do anything to earn our salvation. It is a gift of God. We cannot do anything to lose our salvation. It is a gift of God. But we can build things in this life that are of no value, or we can invest in things in this life that are of value. God has territories for us to conquer that we can engage in. He has things that we can miss out on because we choose our own comfort over faithfulness. And the beauty is, no matter how much you've wasted your life, there is always opportunity to have victory again. Like if I'm sitting here going like I'm 90% done with my life and I really don't think I've done anything for the Lord. There's an empty tomb that tells of what God can do with someone who will trust him. If he can resurrect the dead, he can resurrect your life, your ministry, your marriage, your children, your job, your friends, your family, your coworkers. He wants us to trust him, step out in faith, and ask for the things that are only things that will happen if he shows up. I don't know specifically what that is here, other than seeing this city transformed for the name of Jesus. Seeing this room filled with not new people because they're just people here, but seeing this room filled with people who said, the last place I would ever be in was a church. But God met me, changed my heart, and now I'm getting baptized because my life is his. A room full of people who say, I don't need to be in a pulpit or have a degree, but I can let the Lord use my entrepreneurial gifts to bless this world and spread his gospel through my insurance business. Whatever it is, Lord, whatever I have, it's yours. My life is yours. Your will be done. Your kingdom come here. Lord, we love you. We praise you. We thank you. We thank you for Judges and the description that it gives that we need a judge and deliverer. Jesus, we thank you that you came to rescue us, that you came to broken people, that you redeem broken people, that you give life to broken people, and that you give us the joy to enter into the work that you're doing here. Lord, give us a vision for what you will do in our life, or what you're calling us to do. Speak again to our hearts. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We want you. We trust you. We serve you. We praise you. I pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.